The following is a presentation of the Open Door Bible Baptist Church and Pastor Chris Tice. For more audio and video content, please check us out on the web at www.opendoornj.org.
Titus chapter number 3, and this would be the last message. I know, finally, we made it through, all right? But Titus chapter number 3, this will be the last message in this series that we're looking at. We are going to move next week right over into the next book, into Philemon, and so that's where we'll be next. And I don't always do that, but this is just the way that I had it slotted for the sermon, and that'll be even a shorter series as we have one chapter, but I'm sure we can get a few sermons out of this chapter. But that's what we're looking to next week if you want to start reading and studying ahead. Pick up verse number 1 of Titus chapter number 3. And then we'll skip down to verses 3 through 8. We'll read verses 1 through 2. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Skip down to verse number 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic or a divisive person, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. What shall I say? When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. We're going to talk about doing good or living out the gospel life this morning. And Paul summarizes the gospel in verses 3 through 7, as we talked about last week, so that we could stress these things, so that we could stress the gospel. But talking about the gospel among ourselves is not an end in itself. He says to stress these things or put an emphasis on these things so that here's the reason why we are to put an emphasis on the gospel when we gather together, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And that is what we've been called to do. The emphasis on doing good is there at the beginning of the chapter. If you remember verse 1, remind people to be subject, here he says, to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. And then it's there in verse 8, in the middle of the chapter, and it comes again at the end. In verse number 14, he's reminding us to do what is good, to do what is good, to do what is good. In fact, this concern for doing good runs through the whole letter. And Jesus gave himself, he says in chapter 2 and verse 14, to purify for himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good. He says the false teachers in chapter 1 and verse 16 are unfit for doing anything good, but Titus is to set an example in chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, by doing what is good. We're to stress the gospel so that we live the gospel. We're to stress the good God has done for us so that we do good to other people. Did you get that? We're to stress the gospel so that we live the gospel, not so that we just talk about it, not so we just preach about it, so that we actually live it out when we go forth from this place, from this gathering, from our coming together as the body of Christ. The reason why we stress it to ourselves is that so we can go and live it out to others that are around us. And so stress the gospel so that we live the gospel. And we're to stress the good God has done to us so that we can do good to other people. So we're recipients of God's love, and we're supposed to go and give that love to other people. We've been served by God, and so we're supposed to go and serve other people. God has been kind to us. God has been good to us. God has been merciful to us. And so we, in turn, are supposed to go and do that for others that are around us. Jesus spoke of the parable of the man that had been forgiven of much debt, and he was unable to take the debt that he was forgiven of, and he went and he argued with, he took the man by the throat, the Bible says, and he threatened that man to take all that he possessed if he would not pay him back the little that he owed him. And the Bible talks about how in the world can we be forgiven of so much and yet be unable to forgive of so little? What good is forgiveness received if forgiveness cannot be offered? How much have we received from God in forgiveness? How much are we recipients of God's grace? And by the way, God's love and God's mercy and God's forgiveness never ends for us. How many are glad this morning that His mercies are new every morning? That great is His faithfulness, that it's because of His mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassion never fails. His love never ends. His mercy never ends. His forgiveness never runs out. How many of us have sinned since we came to know the Lord and have found that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us? How many times have we failed the Lord and come before Him and said, Lord, I've failed You, and He has never turned us away, and He has never held us, if you would, He's never used guilt against us. He has never condemned us. Aren't you glad that we are no longer able to be condemned? The Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not condemned because Christ was condemned for us. We don't pay the penalty of sin because Christ paid that penalty for us. We will never be punished for the wrongdoing that we do because Christ was punished on our behalf. And that is supposed to have such an impact on us that we would go and do for others what has been done for us, regardless of whether they believe the way we believe. Yes, especially to those that are the household of faith, but how much impact does that have on a world that doesn't know Jesus? How much does that commend Christ to those that don't know Christ? When we show the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the mercy of Christ, listen, often we get tied up in arguing and fighting and having disagreements with people who don't live the way that we believe people should live, who don't live by the same moral code perhaps that we've embraced, who don't understand the mercy and grace of God, and we get tangled with them, wrestling against them like they're our enemy, when really what we should be doing is loving them. We should be kind to them. We should be gentle towards them. We should have compassion on them in the way God had compassion on us, in that while we were yet sinners, He commended His love toward us. He demonstrated that love for us again and again. And so we are supposed to, we are called to, we are compelled to, by the love of Christ, commend the love, the mercy, and the forgiveness of Christ to the world that is around us. And so we're to stress the gospel so we live the gospel. The trustworthy saying of verses 4 through 7 is written to encourage missional involvement in the world. And the first calling that He gives us in this chapter is to be subject. How many have found that submission is difficult? Submission is difficult. But I think as we regard it and understand it and embrace it as Christians, it's empowering. You know, as God tells us to submit to the authorities that He places in our lives, we find blessing in that. We find empowerment in that. We find God's hand in that and working through that, even if the people who we're subject to or that we submit to are not believers. Even if the people that we're subject to, I know that we'd say we wish maybe perhaps that all of our bosses knew Christ. Or maybe perhaps that all of our governmental leaders knew Christ. Or perhaps that everybody in our neighborhood knew Christ. And so that would be the way that we live. Listen, how we know Christ and we're supposed to live in the way that honors Christ among ourselves and then also to those that are without, the Bible says. But he says first, Paul says in verse 1, we need to be subject to rulers and authorities. I understand that this is difficult, but that was not an easy proposition for the church at Crete. Remember, Paul is writing to Titus as a leader at the church here at Crete, and the Greek historian Polybius said it was impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. That was what the historian said about the people of Crete, that it was impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. In other words, not only were the people in Crete difficult to live with, The rulers of Crete were treacherous. They were not just in their dealings. They were crooked. They were people who were not public servants, but only serving themselves through their office. They were not serving the people. So Paul is not commending or commanding passive acquiescence to authority that is evil. In contrast to the false teachers, he says in verse 16, who are unfit for doing anything good, people shaped by the gospel are to be ready to do whatever is good. And according to both Paul and Peter, the state has both negative and positive duty. What is the state's job? What does God tell us the government's job and the way he ordained government? They have a positive and negative job to punish evil and to promote good. That is the reason why God has ordained government. How many know that our government today does not operate purely in that essence, purely with that mission at the driving force behind what they do? But yet God is saying he has ordained rulers for this purpose, to punish those that are evil and to promote that which is good. And so as Christians, we have a corresponding double duty. He says that we're to submit and we're to do good. We're to submit to the powers that are in authority, and we're to do good or be looking for opportunities to do good in the world that we live. We are to be people who are proactively looking for opportunities to bless our cities and to serve our neighbors. Did you get that? We're to be people who are proactively. That means we're looking ahead. We're not reactively living, we're proactively living. We're not reacting to the times. We're not reacting to what's done to us. We're proactively looking to do good, to be a blessing to the places that we live and to serve the people that we live among. That's the calling of Christians. That's the calling that God's people have in the world that we live in, to do good, to look for proactive opportunities to do good. Again, not just within the church body, but to the community that is around us. We're to have a spirit of giving, generosity, and serving. It's sad today that in the average church in America, most people are bringing into the church this idea that they need to be served, that the number one goal or the number one purpose of attending a church is that so that their needs are met. And you can see where the spillover happens, because most people enter into relationships for that purpose. They enter into marriage, they look for a partner that's going to meet their needs, or adequately meet their needs, or meet the needs that they desire, that they want. They're not looking to sacrificially give love to someone, or to learn to understand that true love is sacrificial love. It's laying down your desires to meet the needs of someone else. We learn that as we become parents, don't we? We end up serving those that are subservient, are supposed to be underneath our leadership and service. Servant leadership is Christ-like leadership. That's what God calls all leaders to do, to serve. God calls husbands to serve their wives, and wives to serve their husbands, and children to serve their parents, but parents also to serve their children. And God has called us all to serve one another. By love, serve one another. And so we live lives that are self-sacrificial and serving. That's God's calling on us. But what's happened today is the culture has twisted the way that we live in our homes, the way that we live among our neighbors, and so therefore it's spilling out into the way that we're living within the church, where we're being more self-service than we are looking to serve others. And I'm not saying that that's a big problem here, but it is a big problem in our country, in our culture, and that we have to push back against, because we have the natural tendency to just go with the flow. And we have the natural tendency to move towards less and less, if you would, proactive living and more reactive living. We have the natural tendency to just let things go, or to be passive in leadership. And how many know that passive leadership is not leadership? Being passive, not doing what God has called us to do as Christians, being passive about, or being somewhat just careless about the way that we live our lives, is not doing what God has called us to do. Sometimes we sin because we do what we shouldn't, but sometimes we sin because we don't do what we should. It's not just sin because, oh, God, forgive me because I broke this commandment or I broke this law. Sometimes we should be asking for the forgiveness of God because we're not doing what he's told us to do. We're not obeying him. We're not keeping the mission, or we're not doing the mission for which he's given us. It's not enough that we just try to not sin as believers as Christians, we're supposed to live out the life of Christ before the world that we live in. And passive Christianity is not going to do what Christ has called us to do as Christians. It's not going to preach the gospel to every creature. It's not going to bring the gospel into the world that we live in. It's not going to accomplish the mission for which he gave us. And so there's a submission first. If we are not submitted to Christ, we will not be submitted to other authorities in our lives. Did you get that? If we're not first submitted to Christ, we will never be submitted to other authorities in our lives. It begins first with the submission to God. As I submit to God, I can submit to those who God has placed in authority in my lives. If you notice, when God calls us to submission, he always says, it's as unto the Lord. It's as unto the Lord. The way that we submit is not as unto the perfection of the person we're submitting to. It's as unto the Lord. It's because it pleases the Lord, it honors the Lord for us to submit. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's not on the basis of whether parents are perfect. It's on the basis of whether children are submitted to God and his direction to them to obey their parents. It's God who says, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Submission is not a weakness. Submission is a thing that Jesus modeled to us. He was always submitted to God. He was fully submitted to the authority of the Father, the Bible says. He was always doing his work. And so being subject is maturing, is growing. Often we look down on that as that being weakness, but I would submit to you that those who have learned to submit are stronger than those who rebel. Rebellion looks stronger in our culture, but submission is far stronger. Those who have learned to be meek, to have power under control, to be submitted to the authorities that God has placed in our lives, and to live out in a way that honors God, are those who have learned that the gospel life is what is going to change the world around us through us living like Christ in the culture that we live. If you notice, Jesus was not the rebel that even his own disciples wanted him to be. Jesus was submitted to, Jesus gave himself to, even to those who crucified him unjustly. Jesus obeyed, if you would, even those authorities who mocked him, who persecuted, who even killed him. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus even shows in his death submission and obedience. Submission to the will of the Father by submitting to those that the things that people wanted to do to him, the magistrates that be, those that were in authority in government that were. Remember, they even tried to trip Jesus up by bringing him a coin and saying, what do you think about paying your taxes? What did Jesus say? Give to Caesar that which is Caesar, and give to God the things that are God's. You know, they were trying to catch him by wanting him to be this rebel rouser who just rejected all government authority. And Jesus said, no, that's not how it is. Even as the God-man, he was subjected to his parents. Even as the God-man, he was subjected to the authorities that were in the world that were around him. He submitted himself to those authorities. Secondly, in the text, what we see is a call to humility and to gentleness. Titus 3:2 begins with a call to do what? He says, to speak evil of nobody. That doesn't leave us much for evil speaking, does it? He says, don't speak evil about anybody. Well, what about people that are doing evil? No, don't speak evil about anybody. Don't speak in an evil way towards those that even are evil. Don't speak evil about those that are evil. Don't speak in a harsh way. There was a story told of the lady in the church who never would say anything bad about anybody. And so the pastor thought he was going to catch her in this trap. And he said, well, what do you think about the devil? And she thought for a minute and she said, well, he sure is a hard worker. You know, we live in a culture that is more prone to just shooting our mouths off and saying things that are disrespectful and kind of excusing it on the basis of the object of the person that we're saying it about. So if it's somebody that we don't like, if somebody doesn't align with the way that we live, if somebody that is living in a foolish way, we think that we can speak harshly or in an evil way about those. And by the way, there's a whole segment now that are claiming Christianity and politics that are speaking against even the sitting president of the United States and using expletives about that president and saying that this is the mantra for which we as Christians are living our lives. And I would say that's so far from Christianity, it's not Christianity. Christians don't talk like that. Christians are not supposed to speak like that. Christians don't act that way towards anyone. And if those who were burned at the stake for their faith could pray for those who were killing them, if Jesus on the cross could ask the Father to forgive those who were killing him unjustly, how in the world can we shoot our mouths off against people that we just don't like that are sitting in our government today? As Christians, that is not what represents Christ to the community. I don't care if it's what's popular in the conservative world. It's ungodly. It's sinful. It's to be repented of. It's to not be named among us, the Bible says. He says, these things should not be named among you. No, not one of you. He says, this is what you used to be. And again, I get that it's not popular. I would get a whole lot of rah-rah amens if I just like got up and just thudded the Bible and talked about the rulers that are in our world and the things that I don't agree with on them and said derogatory things about them. Sadly, to the majority, it would probably draw a crowd and cheers, just like it does at the political rallies. But I tell you this, it should not be in the church. It should not be amongst believers. Pray for those. Pray for those who are in authority. How much time have you devoted to prayer to those who are in authority in our government today? How much time have you devoted to prayer? How about for their souls? How about for their souls? How about for their families? How about for their children? How about for, well, these are wicked people. These are corrupt people. It doesn't matter. So were you. So were you. This is why we stress the gospel, because the gospel reminds us of who we were. Sinners, condemned, under the wrath of God, should have died. Because of God's mercy, we've been saved. Because of his grace that we've received. Not because we became a certain political party. Not because we started acting in certain conservative ways. God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, and it's by his grace that we've been saved through faith and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. How can we think of ourselves more highly than we should if we commend the gospel, if we repeat the gospel to ourselves? What should it produce in us? Humility. True humility. Not thinking of me or my rights, not thinking of what I deserve or what I think I deserve. Be careful asking God for what you deserve. Because God in his mercy is holding back what you deserve and his grace giving you what you don't. He's bestowed on you eternal life, and you are not worthy of the life that he's given you. Not worthy of the mercy and the grace that he's given you. Notice he says, don't slander anyone. Be gentle towards everyone. Always to be gentle towards everyone is literally to be all gentleness to all people. In other words, these exhortations encompass all people and all life. There's two negatives and two positives, right? He says, don't slander, don't quarrel. How many? That's enough right there. That's hard. Don't slander, don't quarrel. Well, we like to talk in slanderous ways. It is what we are prone to. But the Bible says, what does the Bible say about a believer and his tongue? That he's learned to master. He's learned to control. He's learned to submit his tongue to the Holy Spirit of God. The things that come from his mouth are supposed to minister to those that hear in edifying ways. That they're supposed to minister grace to those that hear. That should be our desire. I wonder how much grace have people around you received from your words lately? How much edification have they received from your words? How much better would our homes be if we followed this rule? No slandering, no quarreling. Well, that pretty much describes my whole marriage. How in the world do we exist? I mean, we like to have a good fight every once in a while. We like to throw names back and forth. We like to say things when we're angry, and it's just we don't really mean them. No, don't say them, he says. Don't say them. You know, it doesn't slip. What's in your heart comes out of your mouth. Sometimes they say, oh, I don't know where that came from. Well, the Bible says, if it came out of your mouth, it's because it was in your heart. It was in your heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what comes out of our mouths is what's down in our hearts. And if we hear, if we listen, do you ever stop and listen to yourself? Complain? Criticize? You ever stop and listen to yourself and the things that you say? Are they edifying? Do they minister grace to those that hear? Are they building up? Imagine how better our marriages would be if we follow. Imagine how much better our neighborhoods would be if we follow. Imagine how much better our workplaces would be if we followed this. Imagine how much better the church would be if we followed this. Imagine how much better our lives, we'd be happier. We'd be more at peace. Why? Because the corrupt things that come out of our mouths only corrupt us. They only hurt us. They only bring anger and impatience and all the things that are the works of the flesh that just bring about corruption, make us unfruitful in our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Fruit of the Spirit is the result of submission to the Spirit. Isn't that what it is? The fruit of the Spirit, or the result of someone who's submitted to or filled with the Spirit, is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. These are things that come from those that are submitted to the Spirit of God. When's the last time you confessed to God and desired repentance about the way that you talk? Well, I'm in the car alone and the person I'm yelling at doesn't hear me. God does. And by the way, all of that filthy communication that comes out of our mouths eventually spills over into other areas of our lives. And before long, we're people that just sound like people who don't know Christ. Remember Peter when he was very, very much wanting the people who he was denying Christ to not believe? They recognized him. Why? Because they heard the way he talked and they took note that he had been with Jesus. And so what did he start to do? See, his conversation betrayed him because when he spoke, they heard somebody who had been around Jesus. What does that mean? That the way Jesus was had an effect on Peter. That he talked the way Jesus talked. And so they said, you're one of his disciples. And what did Peter do? He denied him, he denied him, he denied him. And when they wouldn't believe even his denial, the Bible says he began to spew out cursings. Why? Because he thought, if I speak like them, they'll believe that I'm not like him. I'm not with him. I'm not his follower. Sometimes we're drawn into that same trap because we're ashamed. Paul said, I won't be ashamed of the gospel. I won't be ashamed of the gospel. And what did he mean? He didn't just mean I won't be ashamed to, you know, give the Romans road whenever I have an opportunity to try to lead someone to Christ. No, no, he's talking about not being ashamed of living out the gospel in front of people, not living in a way that Christ lived, forgiving those that don't deserve forgiveness, being kind to those who don't deserve kindness, loving those who are even your enemies. He won't be ashamed. I won't be ashamed to live in a way that commends the gospel and commends Christ to people. He says, don't slander, don't quarrel. This is the literal rendering of be peaceable. Don't quarrel. Remember he told us to avoid? What did he say to avoid? All these contentions, even contentions about the what? The law. You know, some Christians, they love to just fight about the scriptures all the time. And I'm not talking about we don't have conversations, but they shouldn't turn into divisive battles. They shouldn't turn into things that divide us from each other. They shouldn't turn in. Notice he says they are unprofitable and they're what? Vain. You know why they're vain? Because we love to be puffed up about how much we know, even about the scriptures sometimes. We love to take hard stands that divide us sometimes from people because it makes us feel superior to them. If I can niche myself as a Christian into the subset of the subset of the subset of the greatest of the Christians today, and I can put a label on that of what that looks like, boy, I'm greater than those people. You know, there's those Christians, and yeah, they preach the gospel and stuff, but they don't live. They don't do the things. They're not as sacrificial about the way. They don't sacrifice. You know, they're not as separated as we're separated. They don't know as much. They don't have the perfect, if you would, way of doing life. That is the most New Testament Christianity. I would submit to you that there are no Christians that are living the perfect Christian life today. There are just forgiving Christians who are striving to live out the gospel and to be patient and loving and forgiving and to be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. It doesn't mean that we're excusing sinfulness, but it does mean that we understand that we're sinners and that we're going to have to use grace and forgiveness as we know each other and interact with each other and we live out the gospel to one another. And we live in a way that honors Christ. Don't quarrel. Be considerate, he says. Be gentle. In order to be considerate, I must lay aside my own considerations. In order to be considerate towards someone else, I must lay aside my own desires and my own needs. When God says, a lot of people go to Hebrews, and I understand it, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but they harp on those verses with ignoring the purpose why we don't. He says that you might consider one another, that you might provoke one another to love and to good works. Why do we need to come together, church? Because we need to be in a community that is about considering someone else other than ourselves. We need to be in a culture that is about serving others and not ourselves. And the culture of the church is supposed to create that culture that we live from, that gospel culture that we live from, so that we live in that context and not the culture of the world when we go out, because we're still the church when we leave here, right? So if we live out the gospel to one another, we stress the gospel, as he says, whenever we gather together. And the gospel says that I'm not to use my freedom to serve myself. I'm supposed to, by love, serve you. You're supposed to, by love, serve me. We're supposed to have a mutual consideration towards each other. Shouldn't we care for each other, church? How often do you pray for the church community sitting around you? How often do you pray for the church community sitting around you? And by the way, if you do, continue. If you don't, start. Because it is in prayer that we both understand that we need to be dependent on God to meet our needs, but also that we're dependent on each other to bring those needs before the Father. You know, we need to regard each other. We need to know each other in a way that says, oh, so-and-so is going through this or facing this or has these challenges. I need to pray for them. And by the way, we don't even need to know all the details. Sometimes knowing all the details is not about the other person. It's about my need to know all the details of everyone else's life. Sometimes it's just bringing that person before the Lord who knows the intimate details of their life and caring enough for them to see their struggles and just saying, I don't need to know. I don't need to ask questions about every nuance of details of things that they're facing. I don't need to have the 411 on every person's life within the church. By the way, that's exhausting. I cannot bear the individual burdens of every person in this room, let alone our whole church community. Because I'm struggling. How about you? I'm just struggling to bear my own burdens. I'm struggling to go through. But what's helpful is looking at the faces of people as we gather together that are being mutually considerate towards me as I'm being towards them. And how about this? When I'm being inconsiderate even sometimes and only thinking about myself, there are people that are also being considerate and caring for me. And they're showing that love of Christ. It's not that we wait until we have no burdens to help carry someone else's burdens. It's that we carry each other's burdens while we're bearing our own at the same time. And that as we do that together, it's a powerful thing in the community, the gospel community of the church, that we bear each other's burdens. So when you go to, you know, submit a prayer request, perhaps it would be less about giving information and more about showing care. Sometimes we I know everything that's going on with everybody, so let me just give you a list of all these. No, it's not that. It's not information. It's care. It's care that we're supposed to provide. God knows, doesn't he? I don't need to know all the details. God knows. But I do need to care. And as we bring people before the Lord, as we consider each other, as we know each other in such a way that we love each other, there's humility, there's gentleness, there's a mutual consideration that we might consider each other, that we might what? Provoke each other. To what? Not to wrath, not to division, that we're pushing each other and edifying, encouraging each other to do good. Go do good. Go serve someone else. I want to serve you so that you can serve someone else this week. I want to serve you so that you can better be equipped to serve someone else. Perhaps by taking the word that you've received and sharing it with someone. Sharing the encouragement that you received, the prayers that you received, the help that you received, and going and helping someone else. Isn't it Jesus that said, go and do thou likewise? Go do for someone else what's been done for you. Am I glad for the person who told you about the love of Jesus Christ, the gospel? How many thankful for that person? Be that person to someone else. Be the person to someone else that commended the gospel. And by the way, if it powerfully changed your life, it's not because of that person. It's because of the Spirit of God who that person was submitted to. It was the gospel they were living out before you. It was the difference you could see in their life. And so there's this humility and gentleness that God has called us to, that He has called us to live out. If you try to be peaceable, considerate, and gentle, what you often receive in our culture in return is malice, envy, and hatred. Let me ask you, what do you do when that happens? You remember what you used to be like. What did God do when you hated Him? He did not stand at a distance, so neither should we stand at a distance to those who hate God. We should draw nearer to them. We should draw closer to them. We should love them more. We should be more generous and compassionate to them. This is usually what we do when we see somebody who's hating God. We reject them. We move away from them. When as Christians, aren't we supposed to have the power to overcome that? Greater is He that is in us than he is in the world. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. We don't pull back as a church from those that hate God. We move forward in love, in compassion, and doing good to those people. We speak in kind and gentle ways to those who even speak in hatred towards us and our God. God did not stand at a distance to us. He appeared. He entered our world in kindness and mercy. In the same way we appear, we get involved in the world with kindness and mercy, even when that comes at a cost to ourselves. We can't say, I want to keep myself pure, so I need to keep myself away. I want to protect my family, so I'll keep them away from everybody that doesn't live the way that we live. God didn't say that. If He had His Son, if He had said that, His Son would have never come to save us. When Paul says we're to be ready to do whatever is good in verse 1, and in verses 8 and 14, that we're to devote ourselves to doing what is good, he's encouraging or forcing us to engage with the world, to seek to bless the world, even when the world throws it back at us. You have to be willing to first allow the world to judge you as a hypocrite when you do good for them, and then to continue anyway. You know, that's the way that we show that we're not doing it in a hypocritical way. When it costs us. When it costs us. We say, no, I will still continue to do good. I will still continue to love. And all the way through the letter, Paul says, Christians must live in the world in a way that commends Jesus. So in both the home and the workplace, we're to live in a way that commends Christ. He says, in the home, younger women are to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God, he says in chapter 2 and verse 5. And it's true in the workplace. He says to those that are in the workplace, to those who are subservient to their masters, to be subject to them in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that it can be fully trusted. So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. He says that in chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. So in both the home and the workplace, we're to live in a way that commends Christ. In other words, we do mission in the context of everyday life. I think it's good for every believer. We have this in February, Lord willing, we have this trip to Zambia. I think it's good for every believer to go on a missions trip, if God allows them to, that they should do that. I think it's going to cost. It's going to cost vacation time, it's going to cost money, it's going to cost those things. But that's good, because doing mission work should cost us. But we don't just go on missions trips to do missions. The missional life of the believer is every day. In other words, if you won't go across the street to do mission work, what good is you going around the world to do it? If you won't help the people who are in need around you, why in the world would you go off thousands and thousands of miles to another culture and other people and do good to them? Sometimes we like to do that because we're not close enough to those people for them to hurt us long term. But we are that close to our neighbor. And what do we do with a neighbor that's unkind to us? That a neighbor perhaps that lives in the neighborhood that's judgmental towards us or that's unkind to us. When's the last time that you prayed for them and you did good to them? When's the last time you prayed for them? You say, well, that's weird. Nobody in the world, exactly, that's how Christians are supposed to be in the world. Different. That's how we're different from the world, not in the religious ways that we like to make up for ourselves. See, we like to make it about our clothes and the way we live our lives and the rules that we have instead of these things, because those things can be done in the flesh, but these things can only be done in the Spirit. I can't do good ever except the Spirit of God does it through me. If any of us does good, it's because of God's work through us, not because of our flesh that's in us. And so, in other words, we do mission in the context of everyday life. There's a place for special events and evangelistic trips and courses and mission life, but the bedrock of missions is not around the world, it's in your everyday life. It's in your home, it's on your street, it's in your workplace, it's in your school, it's in your neighborhood. That is where mission life is done for believers. And we stress the gospel to each other so that we live the gospel in front of one another. We stress the gospel to each other so that we live the gospel in front of each other. And what is it that inspires and energizes and motivates and shapes this everyday mission? It's the kindness and love of God. If it's motivated through lesser means, in other words, I'm not trying to guilt you into that today. I'm trying to remind you of the gospel so that you see yourself properly and that you see what the point of you being in this world is properly. Because we lose sight of that, don't we? How many ever in your Christian life you lost sight of why you're here? Because of financial stress or work stress or familial stress. We lose sight of why we're here. Are we here for a long time? I mean, in light of what other people are living for, yes, if we're only looking at temporal things. But as Christians who seek that which is above, what is life to us? It's just a vapor. We don't have long to serve the Lord or to accomplish the mission that he's left us to accomplish. We don't have long. It's here and then it's gone. Now's our time, church. You say, well, I haven't done it for most of my life. Start doing good now. Start submitting yourself to God's Spirit now. Lay aside those fleshly tendencies now. Embrace the cross now. Embrace the gospel now. Do good now. Let that be our mission now. Let that be our focus now. Boy, how much difference could we as this church community make on our cities, on our neighborhoods, if we would just go about doing good? Not just to those who love us, but to those who hate us and who hate God. I want you to stress these things, he says in verse 8, so that those who have trusted in God would be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then lastly, and we're done, what is this gospel life that we've been talking about all through this book? It's missional life. It's a life on mission. It's a life that's reminded us of God's mission. What was God's mission? Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world, through me, might be saved. Jesus was on mission, always about the Father's business, always doing what God had called him to do. That is our life now. Did God save us to live our lives for ourselves? Now, I would submit to you, church, that when we receive truly, if you're a believer today, didn't you give up your life in exchange for his? So whose life are you living? Well, let's remind ourselves of Paul's simple words from the Holy Spirit. I am crucified with Christ. What does that mean simply? I'm dead. I'm dead. My life is crucified. It's dead. So my dreams, goals, aspirations, and purposes in this life, they're dead. I'm crucified with Christ. He says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live for the Father. I live for the God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how I live. That's why I live. That's what I live for. That is gospel life, on mission. But we often find ourselves off mission, not focused, not living this life. The former deputy leader of the Labour Party in the UK, Roy Hattersley, he was a very pronounced public atheist. And here's what he writes about his experience of joining Christians from the Salvation Army one evening as they cared for those in the streets. He says, the arguments against religion are well known and persuasive. Yet, men and women who believe are the people most likely to take the risks and make the sacrifices involved in helping others, in doing good works. John Wesley, the 18th century, this is what he's saying, the 18th century evangelist and founder of the Methodist Church, insisted that good works are no guarantee of a place in heaven, but they are most likely to be performed by people who believe that heaven exists. The correlation is so clear that it is impossible to doubt that faith and charity go hand in hand. It ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian. Yet men and women who, like me, cannot accept the mysteries and the miracles do not go out with the Salvation Army at night. The only possible conclusion is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives that, while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, influence enough of them to make a morally superior, to make them morally superior to atheists like me. The truth may make us free, but it has not made us admirable as the average captain in the Salvation Army. What's he saying? I can fight and argue with the existence of God in a debate, but I cannot argue with the testimony of these people, the way they live their lives. In essence, that's what he's saying. I can argue against the existence of God, but I cannot argue against what the people who believe in God, how they live out their lives and care for people who don't care for them. And that is enough for me to look into and consider faith. And by the way, that is exactly what God says is supposed to be coming from us as believers. That when people argue against our God and his existence, they look at our transformed lives and they say, there's something there that I can't argue against. Because I don't get why they do good. Because I only do bad back towards them, but yet they just keep doing good. When does it run out? The goodness of God never runs out. The love of God never runs out. The mercy of God never runs out. The forgiveness of God. And by the way, it's not so that we be commended ourselves, but so that when they see our good works, they glorify the Father in heaven. It's amazing. It's amazing to see. And Titus is to teach the church in Crete to live in such a way that no one, verse 5 of chapter 2, will malign the word of God. We're to live that way too. People like Roy Hattersley may not be persuaded by our arguments, but they cannot refute the evidence of our lives. I think like you, as I get older, more than ever, I feel a sense of threat from the world around me. People are cynical. They mistrust authority. You do not obey the law. You just obey the laws that are enforced, right? You get away with what you can get away with. People readily criticize others or put them down. They're quick to argue and to threaten and to fight. Do you feel that way? That's the way that I feel as I engage with this world. They're often inconsiderate. They're often selfish. They'll cut you up on the roads and drop litter in the street. There's a harshness about life. And as I drive around the world that we live in each day, hardly a day goes by without me witnessing some kind of impatience or anger towards others on the road. We cannot even get to our workplaces without being angry. We can't even leave our homes without being impatient. You know, it's so sad that sometimes we see this. I've witnessed, even as we look at social media, people more readily video people being hurt than they do help the people being hurt. They look at it like a train wreck happening that they can do nothing about. How many remember times where you'd break down on the road and people would stop and stop and stop and ask you if you're okay, ask you if you needed help? And how many of us, we buzz right by them the same. Well, they probably have AAA. Somebody will help them. Somebody. And we're like the people who Jesus described in the Good Samaritan parable. We're too busy to help the person in the pit because it's not our problem. Because the government has services that they can employ. Because there's so much access they have to help that why in the world would I do? Because it's our job as believers to look to help people, to be proactive and to be kind to people that are around us, because it gives us opportunity to impart and commend Christ to them. I mean, how many neighbors might be surprised if while you were out mowing your lawn, you ventured off into, now don't do it if you know that that person is somebody is, oh, pastor told me to cut, my pastor told me to cut your lawn. If that person is like very particular, you might be careful, but you might want to ask. Or you might want to look at something that you can do to be kind, or perhaps make a dish and bring it over to them, or perhaps just ask them if there's any way that you could pray for them, or if they have any needs. And just look to serve. Or how about this? Just get to know who lives around you. Imagine that. Imagine knowing who your neighbors are. And imagine having a good testimony with those that are there. Do the people around you that you live among know where to run when they need spiritual help? How many know there's going to be a time where the people that don't know God, my son and I were recently having a conversation this week. I was down visiting with them in Florida, and we were in a conversation he had just mentioned, and I was sitting where I usually sit and having coffee, and the manager there said, "Pastor, do you bless houses?" And I said, "Well, I'd be happy to come over and pray with you in your home." And so I bought a Bible and put their name on the Bible and put the date that they got married on the Bible, and I'm going to bring it over to their house and pray with them. They don't know Christ. But I'm thinking, there's going to be those events, births, deaths, celebrations, where people are looking for somebody who has a spiritual connection with God because they want something that they don't even know about. They don't even understand. And we have to be ready to give an answer of the hope that's within us with meekness, with a desire to serve those that are around us. Why in the world would we blow off opportunities like that where somebody's literally saying, "Come to my house and pray for me"? You know, but I want to be in positions where people know me enough that they would ask of those things. And so we have this recently at the same place. The owner of the place called me the pastor of that place. I said, "I'll take it." You know, what I know is that my job is not just to pastor the community of people that gather here, but the community of people that are around us, and to look to shepherd them and to serve them and help them. And that's our job as believers, to be people who are connected to God, who have God's power and strength, who have an unending amount of love and forgiveness have been given, and offer it to those that are around us. As we learn to devote ourselves to doing what is good, we will not live unfruitful, unproductive lives. No, we will live the gospel life, the good life, the missional life. This is what the community of Christ people on Crete is to be, Paul tells Titus. He ends with a conventional closing greeting, but notably uses "you," plural, in his last line when he says, "Grace to everyone there, grace to you all." This is the way of life for church leaders, but it's not just for church leaders, because grace has come to every church member. Each member of their community should shine like stars. Every member of our communities of Christ people should too. And as we learn again to devote ourselves to doing what is good, verse 14, we will not live unfruitful lives. We'll live that gospel life. Let me ask you this as we consider ourselves in a moment here. How are you living in a humble and gentle way? How are you living today in a humble and gentle way? How could you do so increasingly? Can you increase today in humility and gentleness towards those that are around you? Maybe humility and gentleness are not adjectives that you would use about the way that you're living life with people that you don't know. But yet it is to be our calling. It is our mission. Do you ever do the godly thing only to be met with malice or envy? Do you ever do good without being met with malice or envy? When that happens, how do these verses that we read today, how do they bolster you? How do they encourage you? How do they help you? Because it's as unto the Lord, right? It's not as people react to us. It's as it pleases the Father who saved us and loved us. And how will the gospel today motivate you to live productively when we leave this place? To live in a way that's not unfruitful. I know about you, but I don't want to live an unfruitful life as a believer. I want to take what God has given me. Maybe you're the one talent. Maybe you feel like me. You're the one talent recipient from God. God gave you something. But church, don't bury what God gave you and hide it until He returns. God says, go and use it and invest it in the world that you live in so that I can receive glory. God wants to find us faithful when He returns. Not just faithful to love His appearing, but those that love His appearing are busy living out the gospel to those that are around us. God, make it so in our lives and community.
If God has used this ministry in any way to be a blessing to you, please take a moment to send us an email to info@opendoornj.org. Also, if you would like to support this ministry financially, you can do so online at opendoornj.org. Thanks for tuning in.